Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. On a kirking of the tartans Sunday, I should have something distinctively Scottish to say this morning, but I actually don't. But I am going to begin with a quote from a Scotsman. Robert Murray McShane once said that what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. Let me run that by you again. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. And what McShane was saying, I think, really is the principle that stands behind the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax gatherer or tax collector in more modern terminology. The principle behind it is that we really are as we pray. The way that we approach prayer says everything about the kind of faith that we have, as well as the kind of life that we live. It betrays our true convictions about God and about life and about eternity. It really demonstrates what we believe, whatever might be true of what we profess. So that a person might be a professing Christian, but if he were never to pray, he's a practical atheist. Seldom prays, he's a practical agnostic. You see, it couldn't be that he really believed those things, the things that the Bible teaches, and then never pray. It just wouldn't be possible. Your prayer life betrays your real convictions. As we pray, so we believe, and so we live. You pray flippantly, then you probably believe in a flippant God. You pray with great earnestness, then it's likely that you believe in a very serious God. We live as we pray. We pray as we live. And that's why Robert Murray McShane, that saintly 19th century Scottish minister, would say such a thing. And that's why if we examined his prayer life, we would see a man who was much on his knees before God, who knew himself to be very weak and very foolish and corrupt and condemned, and therefore in need of the strength of God and the wisdom of God and God's pardon and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Now, I say that's really the assumption that lies behind the parable that is before us. In verse 9, we read, "And Jesus also told this parable to certain ones." He's telling it to the very ones that he's going to be describing here, "who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and," you might say conversely, "viewed others with contempt." You see, they had this faulty theology. There were certain ones, and Jesus is now speaking to them, and they had this faulty theology whereby they were trusting in themselves. They believed in their own righteousness, and this swelled them with spiritual pride, and that pride then naturally enough extended then to the way that they treated other people. If I'm as righteous as all that I can trust in my own righteousness in order to present myself to God, in order to be acceptable to God, I am righteous enough, good enough for God, in other words, then it's very natural that I would look with condescension upon others. I would look with disdain and contempt toward others for their inability to measure up the level of righteousness that I have achieved. I mean, if I'm all that righteous, then how can I not but look with disdain on those who are less righteous, who are weak and undisciplined and inconsistent compared with myself? And so you can see very clearly that the way that we pray directly influences the way that we live. The way that we pray is a reflection of our own theology. What we are convinced of is reflected in our prayers and is then reflected in our lives and the way we go about life and the way we conduct ourselves and project ourselves and the way in which we show ourselves to other people. And so Jesus goes on in verse 10, he then describes, in order to attack this self-righteousness of those who trust in themselves and view others with contempt, he goes on and tells this parable of two men, he says in verse 10, who went up into the temple to pray. Probably he's referring here to the official twice daily prayer services of the temple, morning and evening prayer, and they these two men are going to the temple in order to participate in that regular time of prayer. One is a Pharisee. We expect to find him in prayer. Pharisees were very devout, very religious, the most religious people of their day. They would all fast and regularly pray and observe the Sabbath and were famous for their religiosity and admired for it. So we expect to see a Pharisee going up to pray. No surprises there. And the other, he says, was a tax gatherer. Tax gatherer, however, we are surprised to see him. Tax gatherers were viewed with contempt by their fellow countrymen. They were seen as collaborators with the Romans. They were seen as corrupt because of their associations with Gentiles. They didn't observe the ceremonial law, and so they were treated with disdain by those who were more religious, by the Pharisees and others who were committed believers and regular part of the religious community. Those two are going up to pray, and it's in describing the two approaches to prayer that Jesus uncovers the fatal flaws to be found in one who is righteous in himself, who's confident of his own righteousness, and contrast that then with one who pleads only for mercy. So let's then look at this Pharisee. What does this Pharisee pray when he goes up to pray? It says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood, standing was the normal posture for prayer, and was giving thanks thus to himself. This is a private prayer, but it was the custom of the day that even when you prayed in private, you would pray audibly. It'd be softly, sort of like Hannah's prayer that Samuel overheard in the Old Testament. So it would be audible, but soft and private. But it would be loud enough that somebody close at hand would be able to hear what he was saying. And here's the way he was praying. Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people. What's he saying there? He's saying, well, you see, I'm in a class all by myself. I'm not like anybody else. I'm superior to all the rest. Compared with all other people, I am in a class of my own. I'm not like those other people. What other people? Oh, swindlers, or you could translate that robbers, or those who are unjust, or who are cheaters and adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. In other words, what he's pointing to in the first instance is his moral achievements. The Pharisee is saying, I'm a very, very moral man. I have kept the moral law of God. I'm not an adulterer like these other people are. I'm not a cheater. I'm not a thief. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I'm a moral person. He's commending his morality to God. He's saying, look at me. Aren't I a moral individual? Doesn't that make me acceptable to you? Aren't I ready to come directly into your presence by virtue of my own righteousness because I am such a moral individual? Sure, I'm surrounded by people who indulge in all manner of immorality, but not me. Oh, I'm honest. I have integrity. I've obeyed the moral law. I follow the commands of God. I'm a very moral individual. Then he goes on. He says, not only am I moral, but I'm a very religious individual. Verse 12, he begins to refer to his religious practices. I fast twice a week. Now, it was only required that you fast annually in the Old Testament. Well, he not only achieves that, but he's not settling for an annual fast. He's not even settling for a weekly fast. It's twice every week. That's how devout I am. I'm not just a moral man. I'm a religious man. I fast twice every week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, the Old Testament required the tithing of one's produce, but it seems not to require fasting of every kind of income. So again, he's highlighting the fact I not only tithe, I tithe everything. The Pharisees boasted of tithing mint and dill and cumin. They were so precise in their observance of the laws of God that they made sure that they tithed even the spices that grew in their little family gardens. They were tithing down to the penny, down to the detail. That's how exacting. No doubt he kept the Sabbath, which they were proud of as well. And he's here praying. He's there here at one of the two daily prayers. So he's a man of prayer. What he's saying is Lord God, not only am I a very moral man, but I'm a very religious man as well. I'm religiously devout. This is the kind of individual, if he were a member of our church, we would say that he was one of the best members of our church. This is the kind of individual who would lead a very moral life that would be respected by the community. He would be in church Sunday morning and Sunday night. He'd be in Sunday school. He would be regular about daily prayer, perhaps conducting family worship. This is a very religious individual and a very moral individual, one that we would admire. Somebody might even carelessly say, well, if anyone is going to get into heaven, it's going to be Fred the Pharisee. We wouldn't call him that, but we'd think of him as, you know, Paul the Presbyterian or something. We would admire him for his devotion and piety. We would admire him for his morally upstanding life. And notice, before we begin to criticize him, which we will do, because he's the bad example, remember, in the parable. Look back up at verse 11. He says, God, I thank thee. See how close he is in one respect? He's thanking God for these things. You could even perhaps conclude that he's giving God some of the credit for it. He's saying, I thank thee that I am such a moral individual. We might pray, even correctly we might pray, a prayer of thanksgiving that God has spared us from the life of a criminal or the life of one who is morally degraded, and that he has spared us from a life of ignorance of the things of God. You see, it's not that far off, really, from something that we might ourselves express. There's a sense in which this is fairly close to the kingdom of God. And even as we give thanks that we have been saved and we have been spared and we have not been found ourselves immersed in a life of moral degradation or religious ignorance and blasphemy, there's something of that that's being expressed here. However, this is a very, very flawed prayer that betrays a very, very flawed theology, which betrays great ignorance of himself as well as great ignorance of God. You see, what he's saying here is, in this prayer, what he's implying clearly is that, well, you know, I am good enough. I've done everything that God requires of me. I'm a righteous individual. I'm a very moral individual, and I'm a very religious individual. And so I am accepted by God. You see, Jesus is attacking a self-righteous outlook that views itself as being approved by God, accepted by God, embraced by God on the basis of one's own morality and religion. I have done the things that are necessary. I am good, not only good enough for humanity, but good enough for God. Matthew Henry says of this prayer, he says it's hardly a prayer at all. He says that instead it is a proud and vainglorious ostentation. Another of the commentators says that he glances at God but contemplates himself. Where's the confession of sin? Where's the recognition of weakness? Where's the acknowledgement of need? Where is his plea for pardon? Where is his desire for forgiveness? Where is his acknowledgement of the need of the grace of God and of the mercy of God? You see, he thinks he stands alone. He thinks that the way you get right with God is you just do these religious things and you do these moral things. Now, we want to say religion and morals are a good thing. We should do moral things. God wants us to be moral. He also wants us to be religious. There are religious acts that he commands. He wants us to pray. He wants us to fast. He wants us to attend public services. He wants us to lead morally upright lives. But if we conclude on the basis of what God commands that it is possible to present ourselves approved to God by virtue of our moral and religious acts, then we have missed the point of the whole gospel. And we have profoundly failed to understand ourselves and our own silliness and foolishness and weakness and need for the mercy of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the pardon of God and the strength of God and God's wisdom and the mind of Christ if we are to live in a way that is approved of God. But above all, the need of God's grace if we are to see God at all. We'll never be able to commend ourselves to God on the basis of our moral behavior, be it ever so precise and honorable, or our religious acts, be they ever so devout. What's his problem? His problem was identified all the way back up in verse 9. There were certain ones, Luke tells us, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. How will I get into heaven? They were saying to themselves, well, I'm keeping the law of God. I'm living a moral life. I'm being religious. I'm praying twice a day. I'm fasting twice a week. I'm paying my tithe. I'm observing the Sabbath. I'm regularly observing all of the religious rituals and ceremonies that are required of me. That's how I'm going to get in. I'm doing all these things. Do you see the personal pronoun? It's what I'm doing. I'm doing it and I'm doing enough and I'm going to earn and merit my way into God's heaven. He's trusting in himself, and this is a fatal mistake, regrettably a mistake that's repeated over and over throughout the whole history of the church down to the present day. The mentality of the Pharisee, regrettably, gets repeated in the first century, in the second century, in the 15th century, in the 20th century, in the 21st century. And so the gospel message is obscured. And the churches are filled with people who, like the Pharisee, are what? Trusting in their own righteousness. Trusting in their own good works, religious and moral, as the basis upon which they will be approved by God and be received into His sight. What I'm saying is that if you really understand who you are and who God is, it's impossible to pray like this. You could not pray this prayer if you knew your own sin. Not if you knew the darkness of your own heart. Not if you knew your own weakness. You could not pray this prayer. And you couldn't show contempt for other people either. Not if you knew the twisted contours of your own heart and mind. You couldn't. You couldn't look down your nose at other people. You couldn't view them with disdain. Not if you knew the corruption of your own soul. And so he doesn't know himself, and he doesn't know God. And that's why he prays as he does, and that's why he lives as he does. Because we are what we are on our knees before God, and no more than that. Then let's move on and look at the publican, the tax gatherer in our more modern versions. We read then in verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away. Why do you reckon he's standing some distance away? Probably in the outer courts, not in the more holy parts of the temple. Why is he there? Because he doesn't think he's worthy of being there. He's unworthy of being in the more holy portions of the temple, and he's unworthy of being around all those pious and devout individuals who would be there praying. He is so scarred by sin, and he understands that he's going to stand back and away from everyone else so that they won't feel uncomfortable with him being there, so that they won't be corrupted by his presence, so that he won't make it unpleasant for anyone else. He is not worthy of being with the rest. Not with the religious people, not with those who are devout, not with those who are observant. He doesn't deserve to stand anywhere near them, so he's out in the outer court, some distance away from the others. Standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. Again, this was the common posture. You would stand, you would look up, and your eyes would be open, and you would look up to heaven. But he is so overwhelmed with his sense of unworthiness that he won't look up. He looks down. Why? He's looking down in shame, in disgrace, sensing his own corruption. This is a humble individual. This man is the antithesis of the other man. The other man is pumped up with pride and self-righteousness, and this individual is filled with a sense of self-loathing, of shame. And so he humbly bows his head and looks down, standing afar off, unwilling to pray with the others, unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. One commentator translated that he dare not lift up his eyes to heaven. He wouldn't even dare to do that, but was beating his breast, it says. The heart was understood as the seat of sin, and so the pounding of the chest was a way of expressing one's grief and sorrow for the sin, for the evils that one has committed, and for the corruption within that heart that one is pounding. So he's beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What it literally says is, God, be propitiated. That is, God, remove, a propitiatory sacrifice is one that removes the anger of God, that satisfies his just wrath against evil, his just punishment of evil. God, be propitiated. God, be merciful. God, remove my guilt. God, forgive my sin. Lord, show me your, not, don't show me your justice. No, if you show me your justice, if I get what I really deserve, then I'm doomed. You see, the Pharisee wants what he thinks he has coming. He's earned it. He's merited his way. This individual knows he's merited only the wrath and curse of God. So he pleads, not for justice. Don't give me what I have coming. Grant me mercy. Pardon my sin. Forgive my transgressions. God, be merciful to me. And notice the definite article, the sinner. Not a sinner, but the sinner. The sinner par excellent, the supreme sinner. The way the Apostle Paul even will refer to himself as the chief of sinners. And you see, the Apostle Paul there is just reflecting the teaching of this parable here. The Apostle Paul, the great saintly apostle, the great missionary of the church, the great preacher of the gospel, how does he refer to himself? How does he see himself when he refers to himself as he writes his epistles to Timothy? The apostle, the chief sinners. Why does he write that way? Because he understands himself and he understands God. And so does this publican, this tax gatherer, this unapproved one, this one who we don't expect to find any correct religious instincts or impulses or insights at all, correctly understands the holiness of God and his own moral corruption. And so he cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, if this were today, what I reckon that we would say to an individual who was as grief-stricken and passionate about his need for forgiveness, I reckon what we would say to him is, lighten up. Wouldn't we? I think that for the most part we would say, look, you're really taking this religious thing too far. Religion is good in its place, but we don't need to take things quite that seriously. You need to back off a little bit. You need to put a little joy into your life. There's the joyful part of the Christian life. You're too much into the heavy game of repentance and so forth and so on. Where's your self-esteem, we might say? You need to beef up your self-worth a little bit. Don't be so down on yourself. Don't be quite so negative about yourself. Don't hang your head like that. Come on, chin up. Cheer up. Things are better than they seem. I reckon that's what we would do. I reckon that's how most of us would counsel. I imagine that's how most of our churches would look at him. We might send him to a shrink for that matter, or at least a counselor or somebody to get the fellow out of the dumps. Everybody does what you're doing. What's the big deal? We might say. But no. Remember, Jesus is commending this individual. This is the outlook that one ought to have. Jesus is presenting this individual as praying the model prayer. It's the Pharisee who's got it wrong. It's the publican who's got it right. Jesus is holding up this as the ideal. This is the opposite of those who trust in themselves. They don't trust. This individual doesn't trust in himself at all. He knows his only hope is what? The mercy of God. He knows he hasn't been moral enough. That's what the Pharisee needs to know as well. That's what we need to know as well. We need to know that we're not moral enough. He knows that he's not religious enough. That's what the Pharisee needs to know. Jesus is commending the publican over against the Pharisee. The Pharisee thinks his religion will save him. God is saying, through the parable, that that religion will not save you. The performance of religious acts, the participation in religious ceremonies, the fulfilling of religious duties, and the living of a moral life will not save you. That is your own righteousness, and it's inadequate. It's just not going to get you there. It will fall short of the glory of God. It will not get you in. And I think one of the keys to the difference here between the two is that the Pharisee compares himself with others, whereas the publican compares himself with God. You see, there's a different standard. If we compare ourselves with ourselves, we can talk about a relative righteousness, and we can identify those who are better than the others. We can say, look, Joe Bloggs out there, that he lives a moral life. He's a very religious man. Isn't that wonderful and honorable? And we can agree that it is. When we compare ourselves by ourselves, we can pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm very religiously committed, and I'm very moral in the way that I conduct my life. And we can talk about ourselves perhaps as being superior to others when we compare ourselves with the performance of others in these realms. The problem is, it's the wrong standard. The Pharisees got the wrong standard. The standard of comparison is not ourselves. We don't compare the finite with the finite and the corrupt with the corrupt. We compare ourselves with the standard, the standard that God establishes, which is based upon his own nature and his own character. And when we compare ourselves with him, what can we but say? But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. We're all in need of a Savior. And so Jesus goes on. And he says in verse 14, I tell you, this man. What man? The publican who was referred to with contempt in verse 11 by the Pharisee. I am not like this tax collector. It's the same word. The contemptuous this tax collector. Verse 11, Jesus commends as this man who will be justified. That is, he'll be declared righteous. He will be deemed acceptable. He will be received and approved by God. Why? Because he'd done all the religious things? No, he hadn't done them. Because he'd done all the moral things? No, he hadn't done them. Why then will he be approved by God and received by God and accepted into the presence of God and granted a citizenship in heaven? Why will he get all that? Because he knew that he was a sinner and he begged for mercy. This man, he says, went down to his house justified rather than. You see the sharp contrast? The publican is acquitted. He's accounted as righteous and approved of God. The Pharisee, however, is not. He, in fact, is treated in just the opposite way. And that's the force of the words there. Rather than the other. The other one, in other words, the Pharisee, is not justified, not approved of God, not received by God, not accounted as righteous, but still in his sin. Why? Because he saw himself as righteous and viewed others with contempt. And then the last half of verse 14 provides the summarizing principle. For everyone who exalts himself, like the Pharisee, you exalt yourself, think of yourself as righteous, think of yourself as religious, think of yourself as moral. You exalt yourself in that way, you're going to be humbled. Humbled how? Because you will not be accepted by God. You will not be approved by him. Not if you're trusting in yourself. Not if you lower the standard down to the level of righteousness that you've been able to achieve, or degrade God and assume that his character is down on your level. So whoever exalts himself in this way, thinking of himself in such wonderful terms and thinks himself to be acceptable, that one's going to be humbled. That one is headed toward a rude awakening in eternity. That one is headed for trouble. That one is lost. That one is doomed. But going on, Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself, that's what the publican did. You see, the publican humbled himself. He understood that he was unworthy. He understood that he was unacceptable to God. He knew that he needed a righteousness outside of his own. So he humbled himself. And because he humbled himself, he will be exalted. That is, accepted, pardoned, and approved by God. I tell you, this is the gospel in its purest form. Will God hear me when I pray? The answer of the parable is yes, if I will humble myself and cry out for mercy. Unconvinced? That's the message that receives an exclamation point times 10 by the cross. As God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the message that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago remains true for us here today, this morning. It's the truth of the parable that Jesus promises. It's the truth of the cross that Jesus demonstrates. That those who will humble themselves, acknowledge that they are sinners, and forsake any claim of self-righteousness, and seek their approval only through the righteousness and blood of Christ, they will be forgiven and pardoned of their sins. They will be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. They will be approved and received. They will be exalted. If I could plead with you this morning, it would be that you not turn your backs on the free offer of God in His gospel to all those who know themselves to be sinners, to receive His free forgiveness and pardon here this morning. If you would but humble yourself, He will hear your cry for mercy. And He will exalt you at the proper time as we pray together. O Lord our God, we do humble ourselves. We do bow our heads, bowing in shame, sensing our unworthiness, and praying with this tax gatherer, Lord, be merciful to us, the sinners. And oh Lord, we pray that as we humble ourselves, that you might exalt us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll sing together number 570, Faith of Our Fathers, number 570. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, these banners represent our families, and so we would recommit our families to you here this day. We commit ourselves, our children. We pray, O Lord, that we would live not for ourselves, but for you. Oh, that we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Oh, that we would hunger and thirst after that righteousness. And as we recommit ourselves, O Lord, we pray for your blessing to rest upon your people. Lead us, guide us, direct us, protect us in everything, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by singing hymn number 460, Amazing Grace, we'll have the pipers play an introductory stanza. And after that first stanza, we then will join with them in singing the six stanzas of Amazing Grace, number 460 in your hymnals.